Good morning. I want to share with you yesterday, as I was wrapping up my sermon, the Lord laid you on my heart, on my heart. I have only one heart, not two hearts, laid you on my heart. And as I was thinking of you, many of your faces came to my mind and just filled with joy, happiness, excitement, just the privilege of serving you guys in this local church. There are a few of you that are going through cancer, and I see your faces, and there's a smile. There's a huge smile on your faces. There's an excitement to be with God's people, and what a great encouragement to be worshiping Christ with you. There are some of you that are struggling emotionally, physically, financially, but yet you love the brethren. And this is a great church to be a part of, and I am so thankful to be doing this with you guys and to be serving you guys. So I'm thankful again that the Lord was able to do that in my own heart, to rejuvenate my heart, to give me an excitement for his people. So know this, I sincerely love you guys, and I appreciate each and every one of you. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodeau. We're always excited to have guests with us. You will be learning a lot from the Word of God. So go ahead and grab your Bible. You will be needing a Bible. If you are a member, guys, know this, that we love you guys and praying for you guys. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Please stand. We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he has plundered his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed how your Son walked on this earth with people, with all the great things that he did. And we are still amazed. 2,000 years later, we are still amazed. And as we read Scripture, we know that Scripture is alive. It is true. It is relevant. It is profitable. So, Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is The Unforgivable Sin. The Unforgivable Sin. One of God's greatest attributes in Scripture is his ability to forgive sins. In Scripture, we find that God forgives murderers such as David and the Apostle Paul, liars such as Abraham and his wife Sarah, drunkards such as Noah, extortioners such as Zacchaeus and Matthew, and the list goes on and on. Even betrayals such as Peter. God forgives sin. Scripture describes the forgiveness of God consistently. By nature, God is a forgiven God. For example, we notice in Psalm 103, verse 3, it states, "Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases?" Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, again, describes the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. It states, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" In Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, it states, "The Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." So on and on and on in Scripture, we see by nature, God is a forgiven God, which leads us to a very important question this morning. Is there a sin that God will not forgive? I'll say it again. Is there a sin that God will not forgive? And I want to answer that question very, very, very quickly. The answer to the question is yes and no. I'm really not helping you, huh? Yes and no. Yes, there is a sin that God will not forgive. It is a sin against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, according to this text. No, God will forgive every sin that we confess to him. Now, if you're confused, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to understand where I'm headed in this text. I will explain even more clearly to you throughout the sermon. So if you're looking for the answer, when I say yes and no, and you need more clarification, is there a sin that God will not forgive? You're looking for more clarification, pay close attention to the next 30 minutes of the sermon, and I will give you a clear answer. So let's dive into the text and see exactly what Christ wants us to see. Now, if you notice the immediate context, we notice that the Pharisees are before Jesus. They are the religious leaders. And they're coming to Jesus with a big lie. Have you ever heard of the phrase, the big lie? The big lie is defined as, it means if you repeat a lie loudly enough and often enough, people will believe you. That's a big lie. It is most often associated with politicians or people in government. For example, Nero had the big lie. He pointed pointed his finger towards the Christian. He caught Rome on fire and he blamed the Christians. And he told the people it was the Christians who did it. And eventually, the people believed Nero. Hitler also had the big lie. And we notice what Hitler did. Adolf Hitler blamed Germany's post-World War I problems, economic problems, to the Jews. He said it was a Jews' problem. It was a Jews' fault, and therefore killed millions of Jews. And here, we are noticing that the religious leaders are involved in a big lie. What is the big lie? Calling Jesus the Prince of Demons. It's a big lie. Notice exactly what's happening. In the text, we see that Jesus is healing a demon-possessed man. The people are amazed by this. And then the religious leaders then turn, instead of them worshiping Jesus and saying, "This is amazing and great," they attributed the work of Jesus to that of Satan. It's the big lie. They said it long enough, loud enough, until everyone around them believed. That's the plight in this text. That's the problem in this text. A hardened heart that leads people away from Jesus. Don't miss this. Now, I want you to understand two new circumstances brought upon this big lie. Two new circumstances. First circumstance is that Jesus performed another dramatic exorcism. He's casting out demons. And this is by far one of the greatest exorcisms in Scripture. Notice in the text of this man's plight. He is demon-possessed, he is blind, and he is deaf. And we notice throughout Scripture, Jesus is healing those who are deaf, those who are blind, and those who are demon-possessed. This man has three main things that he needs healing and deliverance from. Three. Now, see for yourself what's going on. Jesus goes to this man, and Jesus delivers him. It was the demon possession that caused him to do such. All right, John, what's going on, buddy? Okay, perfect, perfect. I see everyone's laughing, so I don't know if I had something on my face or something on my shirt. I don't know, so I wanted to make sure. So, okay, just coming closer, coming closer. Let's get this. We'll get back on track. So we see in the text of what's happening, right? There is this demon-possessed man. Now see for yourself what's going on. This man could not talk in order to call out to Jesus to save him, nor could he see his way to come to Jesus. His friends brought this helpless man to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Pay close attention to this and come in closer. This is the plight of sin. This is what sin does. It causes us to not see Jesus, to not hear Jesus, to go away from Jesus. And every one of us who are sinners and we have not been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have experienced the plight of this demon-possessed man. We're not able to see or hear. But Jesus does something incredible and heals this man immediately. And when that happened, we notice that the religious leaders are upset. And therefore, the big lie was birthed, that Jesus is the prince of demons. Notice the second reason why this big lie happened. The common people had begun to speculate that Jesus might actually be the son of David. Now, the son of David is a title used in the Old Testament to describe the Messiah. So the people are seeing all of these wonderful things and they're saying to themselves, this must be the Christ, the Messiah. And they're asking this question. And when they ask this question, we notice what happened. The religious leaders got upset. And said, no, he's not the Messiah. He's not the son of David. This man is Beelzebul, the god of flies, the god of filth. He is the son of Satan rather than the son of God. So don't turn to him, is what they're saying. This is exactly what Satan does, right? Notice what Satan does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is what the religious leaders are doing. They're bringing false accusations against Jesus, which cause people to turn away from Jesus. They're sons of Satan. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to follow with me very carefully. Now, we understand the context. Notice very carefully what we are going to observe in Scripture. Two main points this morning. I want you to see two points from this sermon. One, an unreasonable accusation. An unreasonable accusation. We see this in verses 22 through 27. And two, a reasonable declaration. A reasonable declaration. My prayer is that you're ready to encounter the great God through his word. Please be engaged. Observe what Scripture is saying. Grab hold of your Bible to see what this unforgivable sin is and to understand what it means. See for yourself the first point, an unreasonable accusation. They're accusing Jesus and saying that he is Beelzebul, and Jesus answers. And what Jesus does here is that Jesus gives two reasons why their accusation is unreasonable. Two main reasons. Number one, Jesus says, and he tells them, that their accusation is illogical. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. In other words, notice what Jesus states in the text in verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 12. Jesus mentioned, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. In other words, Jesus is saying, if Satan cancels out Satan, there is no Satan. Satan is very intelligible. He's very smart. He will not go against his own kingdom. There is no civil war in the demonic kingdom. I want you to get this. There is no civil war in the demonic kingdom. They are as united as you can even imagine. In other words, Satan will not go against his own kingdom. Now, I want you to get this because I was thinking of the movie, and I love the Marvel movies, and one in particular is Captain America: Civil War. I'm not about to spoil this movie for you, but what's amazing about this movie is that one mere man, a simple man, basically wanted to divide the Avengers. He didn't have any special powers, and he almost succeeded. All he did was he brought division among the Avengers, and they almost killed each other. Here, Jesus is saying that Satan is not like the Avengers. His kingdom is not like the Avengers. Satan is smarter, and Satan will not divide his kingdom. Don't miss this. Brothers and sisters, notice the second thing that Jesus wants us to see. Why this accusation is false. One, it's illogical. The second, Jesus says that this accusation is inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Notice in verse 27. Verse 27, see what Jesus says to them. In verse 27, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, the word sons here is not the Pharisees' real or literal son. Sons was used as followers. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what about your followers who cast out demons? You know this. You have record, Pharisees, of your followers casting out demons. And you say it's of God. They're doing exactly the same thing that I am doing, but you are saying that I am of Satan. You see how inconsistent the Pharisees were? And this is what Jesus is doing. He's speaking to the congregation. He's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And he's helping them understand that their accusation is illogical. And second, it is inconsistent. Inconsistent. Josephus, the historian, very reliable historian, mentions of several instances of the Pharisees casting out demons. One is in his book, The Jewish War. Josephus mentioned, I have seen a certain Eliezer, a countryman of mine, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons. So we have evidence of the Pharisees doing this. And Jesus is saying to them, guys, come in closer. Do you see how inconsistent you are? How unreliable your accusation is? Isn't Jesus amazing? Great God? Amazing Savior? But I don't want you to miss this. All heads up and see this. We too can be like the Pharisees in this situation. For example, professors, well-learned professors, and colleges. What they are doing is they're making fun of Christianity, and they are forming a wedge between God and men. That's a problem. They are doing exactly the same thing that the Pharisees did. I remember my freshman year in college in my history class, that my professor got up and started making fun of Christianity. He said it was inconsistent. He said people who believe in the Bible are foolish and ridiculous. My class was a pretty large class. It was about 60 people in that classroom. And as a young Christian, I remembered feeling so horrible. Why would this man attack Christianity in such a way? Professors are doing that. People are doing that. We know that even TV hosts like Oprah are making fun of Christianity, right? Saying that Christianity is false and people are listening to it. Even pastors are forming a wedge, driving a wedge between God and men when they turn away from the Bible and they turn to self-help and psychology to be able to reach out to the people. Self-help books and psychology is in the pulpit more than the word of God being preached to people. That's forming a wedge between God and men. And we are being like the Pharisees when we do that. Do you notice the plight of the Pharisees? They were preventing people from coming to God. Brothers and sisters, when we are like this and when people are like this, they are in great danger. Don't miss this. They are in great danger. And spoiled faith rides in their wake. That leads to the unforgivable sin that we will get into. But notice with me the second point. We've seen the unreasonable accusation. Now I want you to see the reasonable declaration. We see this in verses 28 through 30. Jesus points out that the inconsistency in all of this, and this leads to four undeniable conclusions. Jesus is about to tell us more about him. This is why I love the Gospels. The Gospel tells us so much about Jesus. Who is Jesus is what the Gospel is answering. And here, the Gospel is seeing us who Jesus is. Jesus just got done teaching, and now Jesus is about to preach. He's about to call people to see who he is. And notice with me the first thing he mentions. Four great declarations. First declaration, Jesus declares that his power is from God. Do you see it in verse 28? It's in your own Bibles in verse 28. And it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't miss this. Jesus' power is not from Satan. He just proved that. So the only conclusion is that his power comes from God. And because his power comes from God, we must submit to the true king, and that's Jesus Christ. Do you notice the phrase, the kingdom of God has come? This is an amazing construction in the original language. This is not future, will come. This is present, active. In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is among you right now as we are speaking. Who's the kingdom that has come? It is Jesus. This is what he's saying here. He's saying to them that God's kingdom has come and it is now with them. It is present. We need this reality check, right? In our lives, without much reference to God, a few passing words of prayer, your mind consumed with earning and buying, your eyes dashing from one advertisement to another, your heart longing for one more nice purchase. Then wake up. There is a reality you haven't seen or paid much attention to. It is the kingdom of God, and it is right before you. don't want you to miss this because this is important. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 17, Jesus approached the religious leaders and they asked him this question: when will the kingdom come? Jesus turns and he says to them, the kingdom of God is among you. They did not get it. And Jesus gives a great analogy. He said, it will be like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. People will eat, drink, buy, spend, build, and they will miss the kingdom. Do you notice the mundane things? What are they doing? They're eating. Is there anything wrong with eating? No. They're drinking. Is there anything wrong with drinking? No. They're building. Is there anything wrong with building? No. They're buying. That's not wrong. But even in these things, we can miss the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is saying. And brothers and sisters, we must be vigilant. Vigilant in pursuing Christ. And do not allow the simple things in this world to draw you away from Christ. This is the reality check for us. We want to make sure we are not like the Pharisees, seeing the great works of Jesus and yet denying the great work of Jesus. Seeing Jesus working in our lives, working in this world, working in our families, and yet we miss him. But that's none of you in this room. You're able to see him clearly. And you're able to submit to him. This is a danger. Come in closer. Come in closer and listen to this very carefully. Live one day regarding your life as being in God's kingdom and yourself as his true servant. Live one day regarding your life as being in God's kingdom and yourself as his true servant. So what does Jesus declare? He declares that his power is from God. He declares that the kingdom has come and it's Jesus. And second, Jesus declares that he is more powerful than Satan. And this is good news for us. This is great news for the believer. We know that Satan is real, and Jesus is helping us see that Satan is real. Satan is powerful. We know this. Peter describes Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he states, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is described as a roaring lion. A lion is very powerful. Scripture tells us that Satan is powerful. The Apostle Paul, he warns us by stating in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Pay close attention to this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. And here we notice that Jesus gives us an analogy. In ancient world, we notice that what people would do, people with wealthy people and really nice homes, what they would do is, like, their home was considered to be like a fortress. And their servants would be like their small army. So anytime you would enter into someone's home to overpower them, you had to bind the person and then defeat their small army. And Jesus is just giving us an analogy here. Jesus' analogy is saying to us that Satan himself is powerful. His small army is our demons. And Jesus is the one who is stronger. So he enters into Satan's home. He binds Satan, ties Satan, and he overpowers Satan. This is great news for us. By doing that, Jesus is helping us see that Jesus was not in a league with Satan, as the Pharisees tried to claim. Rather, he had overpowered Satan by refusing his temptations and by constantly freeing people held in Satan's grasp. And we see this in Scripture, in the book of Matthew, by Jesus healing people, casting out demons, forgiving people's sin. That gives us a picture that Jesus is stronger than Satan. As 1 John states, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thirdly, Jesus declares neutrality towards him is impossible. Do you see it? Notice in your own Bible, in verse 30, neutrality towards him is impossible. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And I think this is a very important point here, because what people often say is, yeah, I don't believe in God, but I'm not evil. I do good things. So I am neutral. I am fine. I'm a good person. Listen to me very carefully. And I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to write this down. To refuse to follow Christ is to choose to follow Satan. Do you get this? To refuse to follow Christ is to choose to follow Satan. There is no neutrality. It's either you're a part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. If you refuse to follow Jesus today, you are sons of Satan. Don't miss that. This is exactly what Jesus wants us to see. And notice with me the fourth and final declaration. Jesus declared that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Do you see it? Verses 31 through 32. Let's read it together. Look in your own Bibles. He declares that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. See for yourself. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So this fourth declaration will help us answer the question in the beginning of the sermon. Is there a sin that God will not forgive? And notice in your Bibles very carefully what Jesus states here. There are two things that Jesus wants us to see. First, Jesus says, all sin directed towards him will be forgiven. All blasphemy. And the word blasphemy basically means to speak against or to slander. That's what the Pharisees were doing. So instead of using the word sin, Jesus mentions the word blasphemy. That is to slander. He says all slandering against him will be forgiven. But slandering against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Come in closer and see what Jesus is saying. Jesus says blasphemy against the Son is forgivable. And the avenue to forgiveness is repentance. There is still a desire for repentance here. But the second part is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. See for yourself examples in Scripture where people blaspheme Jesus and yet they were forgiven. A perfect example of this is Peter, who denied Christ three times. Three times, and yet he was forgiven. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Notice what it mentions. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflow for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we too are guilty of blaspheming Jesus, right? And we are cowards instead of proclaiming his word. And we deny him even at work and with our families. But there is forgiveness when we turn to our Lord and Savior. But then the second thing he mentions is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, pay close attention to this. Blasphemy against the Spirit of God is unforgivable because the avenue to forgiveness is rejected. This is why it is unforgivable, because you don't want forgiveness. People who blaspheme the Holy Spirit is not seeking for forgiveness. They reject forgiveness. One author mentions this, Robert H. Mounds. He says, "The only sin that God is unable to forgive is the unwillingness to accept forgiveness." This is why I say to you, yes and no. There is a sin that is unforgivable when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But every sin we come before the Lord and we ask for forgiveness, He will forgive. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit does not seek after forgiveness, Brother Gerald. They don't want it. They don't care about it. And therefore, they will not be forgiven. Now, I want you to see the plight of the religious leaders and how it led to such ultimate denial. Three main things in the life of the religious leaders. One, there was this unwillful unbelief, or more so willful unbelief. There was a willful unbelief. If you notice in Scripture, as we're walking through the book of Matthew, Jesus is doing a lot of things. He's healing people in front of them. He's forgiving people. I mean, they're seeing all of this. Even in chapter 11, we notice that they brought a man to Jesus to put him in a trap. They believed that Jesus would heal the man, but they wanted Jesus to break the Sabbath to put him in a trap. This is a willful unbelief. They're seeing with their own eyes. They're hearing with their own ears of what Jesus is doing, and they're saying, "I'm not going to believe." Is that you this morning? Have you seen the work of Christ? Have you heard the word of Christ over and over, but you're choosing not to believe? You will end up like the Pharisees. There is great danger. Believe. See and hear and believe. Notice the second thing about them. We notice a persistent rebellion. Not only a willful unbelief, but a persistent rebellion. Over and over, Jesus is calling the Pharisees to turn from their sins and to trust in Him. But over and over, we notice that they are against Jesus. And then it led to the ultimate denial. Wanted nothing to do with Him. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, they plotted against Him to kill Him. Come in closer. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and verses 17 onwards. He mentions of people who knew God, knew of God, saw of God's great power, and they turned from Him. Saw of His attributes, and they turned from Him. And the text mentioned that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is the ultimate denial. And this is the plight of the religious leaders here. You have great reason to worship our God. You see, you hear. Is there a willful unbelief? Is there a rebellion, a persistent rebellion? Is there an ultimate denial? If that's you, then you will find yourself in that same situation where there is an unforgivable sin. You will find yourself so far from God that His forgiveness you will not turn to. One commentator mentions this, William Hendrickson. He writes perfectly concerning this. For penitence, they substitute hardening. For confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexhaustible callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened, so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, not even to the listening to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned the sin unto death. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, in closing, I don't want you to miss this. Maybe some of you in this room are asking yourself this question: am I blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Because there are a lot of misinterpretation and misunderstanding when it comes to that. Some people have actually said if you commit suicide, that's the unforgivable sin. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Others have mentioned that there are other sins that basically says that it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's not what the text says here. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not designed the forgiveness of God at all. It's turning away from him, is opposing God and willfully doing this, persistently doing this, that leads to the ultimate denial. So coming closer, believer, if you are actually questioning that you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you are worried about this sin, realize that your worry is your strongest evidence that you have not made this tragic mistake. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit never worry about it. But if you're worried that, man, I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's evidence that you haven't. And when you think of that, perhaps because of a sin in your life, just confess and turn to his goodness and his mercy, because God will forgive. The very fact that you're saying, man, I blaspheme, is great evidence that you have not. So my prayer for you this morning is that you will turn to this great God. Turn to him who's merciful, who's loving, who's kind, who forgives. What we have learned from this text, we've learned a lot about who God is. That he is a forgiving God, and he is stronger than Satan, that he has the power of God himself, that he has come, the kingdom of God is with us. What great truths about Jesus. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, will you turn to him? Will you? And for those of you who are believers, but are in sin, will you turn from your sin? Turn from your complacency and trust in this great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we know that all slander against Jesus will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be, because those who blaspheme the Spirit rejects God's forgiveness. God, I pray that we turn from such attitude, and we turn to you, Father. We see the three things that led to this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit: a willful unbelief, a persistent rebellion, and ultimate denial. So let us fight against such. Let us believe. Let us trust. Let us hope. And our trust and our hope, God, allow it to lead us to obey. Instead of a persistent rebellion, we want a persistent obedience. And let it lead to greater trust in Jesus. Let us turn from the plight of the religious leaders, God. And let us exalt you for who you are. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. Amen.